Well, we're looking forward to this baptismal service, and we'd like to ask all the candidates to be seated in the front row. All the candidates who will be baptized today, we'd like them to be seated in the first row. It's a real blessing for me to introduce Brother Rick Cunningham. Brother Rick's been a real blessing to me over the years in his example of consecration and his studious study, and his discourses have always been a blessing. And I'm looking forward to the blessing I'll receive from his baptismal discourse, which he has entitled, Remember Thy First Love. Remember Thy First Love.
Thank you, Brother Peter, and it's a joy to see the four candidates here, and it really rejoices our heart that we have this evidence that the high calling is still open, and the opportunity to be the bride of Christ. And those, your fellow brethren in this room, have made their decision some many years ago. I talked with Sister Stella Garlick 71 years ago for her. And we marvel that even now there's an opportunity. And we look very much forward to watching your growth in Christ Jesus. We did entitle this talk, Remember Thy First Love. It's really a blending of two scriptures. The one is from Revelation 2:4, the other is from Hebrews 10, verse 32. But the thought is what we wanted to leave with you. Remembering our first love, our love of God, our love of Jesus, our love of the truth, the love of the opportunity that's set before us with these baptism vows. And the admonition of these scriptures seems to be that it seems like a funny thing, but with the passage of time, it's easy for us to almost take for granted the wonderful privilege we have and to maybe grow a little cool in our love relationship to the Heavenly Father and to Jesus. And so we wanted to leave the four of you with this scripture concept. Instead of an individual scripture, I'm giving you this one. Remember thy first love. Now, of course, we know this is the most important decision that anyone can make in their life, is right here and now, giving their life to the Lord. It's a irrevocable decision. We'll look at scriptures on that. The power and the explanation of what the high calling is all about, of course, is found in Scripture. I just happen to be the instrument that was given the privilege of bringing these scriptures to focus. And that's what we'd like to do. And primarily, we'll look at Jesus' words on this, because Jesus is our head. And that's the decision you're making. I want Jesus to be my head. I'll come underneath his headship. We become, in the words of the Revelator, beheaded for Christ's sake. We take on his will, the Heavenly Father's will, and they're in harmony. And now that becomes the will we desire. And it's, of course, easier said than done. But that is the decision. Now, I'll start us quite simply with Matthew, the 13th chapter. And in Matthew 13, Jesus opens a series of parables with this one. It's the parable of the sower. You'll certainly remember it. But the master said that, behold, I'm in verse 3, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. That's not you, because that showed no interest. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no depthness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. That's not you either, because these liked the message, but they couldn't continue in it. It didn't have this love of the truth in their heart. But others fell on to good ground. Well, that's you. You've got good ground because we see it bringing forth and springing up and growing. It falls onto good ground and it brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. So you see, even here, there's a uniqueness in the body of Christ. The same seed, the same gospel call went forth. And the same good ground, in a sense, is that a heart receptive to respond to this call. And yet what you do with it will be unique to you. Now, that was the end of the parable, except that the disciples asked Jesus if he would explain and elaborate on this dark parabolic saying. And we were blessed because it was recorded for us a little later in the 13th chapter, starting in verse 18, Jesus says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in the stony place, the same is he that heareth the word, and immediately with joy received it, yet he had not root in himself, but he endured for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold." And that's the key we want to take from this lesson. Jesus is admonishing that once that seed is taken root into a good heart, there's a possibility that the cares of the world over time would gradually lead such a one away, and the fruit-bearing, the fruits of the Holy Spirit would not be properly developed because we hadn't done our part. It's possible that we let the cares and concerns of daily life take away our time and attention, and gradually that first love cools a little bit, and our love starts to be more focused on the things of the earth. And that's the natural thing to have happen. And that's just the way it is with the world. But that's our warning or admonition from Jesus. Be careful of the cares of this life. Well, we'll have some cares, but don't let them interfere with your spiritual fruitage development. Well, let's read on further about discipleship, right in the 13th chapter. But now, instead of looking at many verses, we'll just read two. It's the parable of the pearl. And it's found in Matthew 13, verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." That's it. That's the parable. The master, who spake like none ever spake, put discipleship so succinctly in two verses. The pearl is the high calling. The merchant man is you. You are unique individuals that have determined you want to do more with your life than just serve yourself. And it was as a merchant man shopping, what should I do with my life? I want some greater cause or purpose to serve. And lo and behold, at some point in time, the Lord brought this pearl into vision. And you saw that there was one grand high calling to be with the Lord, to serve him in his heavenly kingdom. And that to you was what you wanted. But it didn't cost half of what you had. It doesn't cost 3/4 of what you have. It costs all that you have. Because that's the only way to successfully walk in the footsteps of the Master. All that you have is now sold, as it were, to attain this one great prize, this great pearl of great price. And this is the decision you've made. That's what you want. Well, now let's turn to another series of verses in this. It's Matthew, the 19th chapter. Further along. And as beautiful as it would be to read this whole setting, we'll limit ourselves to my summation and then a few verses. When we learn the lesson in other Gospels about the same experience, there was it turns out to be a rich young ruler, a wealthy individual who had come to Jesus and had known that he was quite a spiritual man, one who had great lessons to impart. And he came seeking Jesus' advice. And very simply in verse 16, he came to him and said, "What may I do? What shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so Jesus then expounds on this to draw out the lesson. And his disciples, we read, were also listening. And so Jesus was speaking to the man. He was speaking to his disciples, and he's speaking to you. And what he goes on to say is that to this young man, he said that to gain eternal life, the opportunity that was opening was to the heavenly calling. Oh, yes, there's an earthly calling in the future for the world of mankind to eternal life on earth. But that wasn't what was opening up then. What was opening up was the heavenly calling of discipleship with Jesus, to become a new creation. And this is what Jesus was elaborating on, the consecration values and decisions that this rich young man would have to make if he'd like to respond to this heavenly calling and gain that eternal life. And one of the things he says, sell all that you have and give unto the poor. And the interesting aspect to this is that Jesus certainly wasn't intimating that other people should then support us because we become poor. But we do think what he's saying is that, like the pearl of great price that cost our all that we have, all our money, all our means, all the ability we have to earn income, all of this is to be under the Lord's direction on how he would have us spend it. And that's the key thought. And here again, you know, it sounds funny, but it would almost be easier if all we had to do is sell all that we had right now, give it all away, and that decision was done once and for all. That's it. It's harder to, day by day, make decisions and stay the course in rendering all that we have in the Lord's service. Well, he continued, and as he talked about it, the disciples listening, in verse 25 it says, they were exceedingly amazed. And they said, who then can be saved? In other words, Jesus, the way you outline what this cost to gain eternal life to this high calling now, who could do this? And the answer is very, very helpful. Verse 26 states, Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus puts it clearly. He says, yes, you're right. If it's just up to our human ability, impossible. We couldn't continue to sacrifice day by day all that we have in the service of the kingdom. But with God's help, it is possible. And that gives glory to God. And that's your consecration. You want to give glory to God. And he wants you to serve him. He wants you to be part of his divine family. So he's provided every help. But he won't interfere with your free moral agency. He won't interfere with your free will to serve him day by day. So that is up to us to give continually. We give it once in our consecration vows, but we have to carry it out day by day, sometimes moment by moment. But there is joy, and that's also part of the message. In verse 27, Peter responded to the Master's words, and he says, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" So Peter's saying, we walked away. You called us from the fishing business, and we decided to follow you. We are embarked upon our consecration now. And Jesus says to them, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me," in other words, followed me in this life now, while this high calling is open, "you that have followed me in the regeneration," in other words, in the peaceable kingdom, "when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," the glorious kingdom, "you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Beautiful. Beautiful. Now, the 12 thrones would represent the 12 apostles' position. But the hope is there for all of us from Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 20 and through 24, that we would be privileged to sit down with Jesus in his throne, even as he sat down with his Father in his Father's throne. So there is the grand hope of exaltation to be kings with Jesus, not for self-glory, but to work as a king would to bless the subjects. That's the remainder of mankind. But in verse 29, Jesus continues, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." So the beauty of it is that when we enter into this sacrifice of giving up those things which naturally are precious to us and near and dear, in exchange, in the present life, the Lord has blessings for us with a spiritual family. He has blessings for us that our bread and water would be sure even now, even if we give up our lands. Let me talk about the lands for a second. When Jesus was speaking to them, of course, Israel had been subdivided into plots of lands for their family heritage. They were an agrarian society. They were farmers. They had to grow their food, and that also became a source of revenue for them. So giving up the lands here isn't quite what we think of as giving up lands today, maybe. The key thought is, it's really you're willing to sacrifice your means of providing for yourself outside of what you need in order to give up that which is not only excess, but what you could have benefited from. It's really sacrificing, in the broadest sense of the word, the way we make a living, because this is the way the Hebrews made their living. That's part of the all. That's part of the all. And it takes quite a bit of decision-making and prayerful contemplation as the years go by. We do need to provide for ourselves, but by the Lord's grace, serving that kingdom of heaven first, he would add these things unto us by the little effort we might make. Okay, let's take a look at another example of the Master's words. Let's take a look to Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 25. The setting here is that Jesus had been addressing the multitude. Had quite a following. He fed them miraculously, the fishes and the loaves. But it came a point in time where Jesus wanted to draw the lesson. In verse 25 it says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Well, let's stop here a second. Doesn't that sound very similar to what we just read in Matthew 19 a moment ago? That there's a giving up of family relationship, in a sense, in order to serve the Master. Oh, well, we know that Jesus doesn't mean hate here, your family members, because he teaches us to love. But the thought must be that we are to love every earthly tie and relationship less than when we love Jesus. Remember thy first love. This is what he's asking for. And with the passage of time, it's such a natural tendency to start to take our relationship for granted with the Lord. It's so easy for us to take our relationships with our family members for granted. But yet indeed, nonetheless, this is what the Lord is telling us. He's got to be first. He has to be first. But he goes on and he says that you also have to hate our own life in comparison. In other words, once again, when we give up our self-will to do the Lord's will, we're hid in Christ Jesus. Our life is gone as far as our human ambitions, our human desires, and they all become spiritual because we become new creatures, spirit begotten in Christ Jesus. And it's that new creature, even though it has to abide in this body of flesh, that's true, but it's that new creature that the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus are working with. And let me stop and say that just here is probably the greatest difficulty we have. It's remembering that the Lord is dealing with us as a new creature, which is really a whole new way of which we're thinking and a whole new way in which we have our heart's desires toward the heavenly, not the earthly. Yet day by day, as we're in this earthly body, sometimes we can think that the Lord is dealing with us after the flesh, and we can get ourselves quite confused and downcast because the flesh and the flesh no good thing dwelleth. So when the battles that lie ahead, and the battle against sin and selfishness within, we want to remember to fight the good fight of faith, but always to trust in the blood of Jesus and remember that the Heavenly Father and Jesus are viewing us as a new creature. Because the flesh, as long as we trust in the blood, is hid and dead in Christ. Now Jesus goes on in verse 27, and in describing this discipleship to the multitudes, he knew there wouldn't be many that would follow after hearing his description. So to draw it to a real head, he says, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Can't put it much plainer than that. Cross-bearing. This is one of these clues that we have that Jesus knew that he would have to be crucified. He brings out the cross. And the cross is a symbol, like the ultimate symbol of that day of torment, hardship, torturing, suffering. Jesus didn't mince any words. He's not trying to lead anyone down the rose-strewn path. He wanted them to really count the cost, to really consider what discipleship will involve. It'll be hardship. It'll be suffering. And the interesting thing, to bear our own cross, it implies that we will enter into these sufferings by the decisions we make to follow him. This will be the consequence of being a Christian, will be that the world will not think of us the same way anymore. We'll bear the scorn of the world, even as the Master did. Not that we're unkind or unloving toward the world. In fact, just the opposite. We learn how to love those in the world even more because our sacrificing with the Master is to eventually bring about their blessing. But wasn't it true with Jesus? The more he loved the nation, the more he was despised. So, he's telling us, to be my disciple, you will have to bear your cross. Now, time goes along, and Jesus here brings out two different examples of what cross-bearing might entail. He brings out about building a tower and going to war. And in both cases, there's a similar lesson he's trying to bring out. And that is that he wants his disciples to count the cost before they start to follow him. Count the cost. So that the parable of building the tower has a thought that is going to take all your material wealth that we might have in order to complete this faith structure, this tower, to serve him. Our consecration is our all, our material. And the war might represent our energy, because war takes, going to battle takes great energy. So the battle we have against sin and selfishness within is going to take our all. And he wanted us to count that cost all your material wealth, all your energy to build your faith structure and to fight that good fight of faith. It's going to take our all. Now, if we agree to this, he provides many helps. He provides the Holy Spirit. He provides the precious promises. He provides the brotherhood family of encouragement. We have guardian angels, our ministering spirits. He provides for us providential overrulings so that no trial or experience that comes upon you from the time you decide for him, there's no trial or experience that can happen to you or to us that isn't specifically overruled and directed by the Lord for our eternal spiritual welfare. Eternal spiritual welfare. But that's only seen by faith. But that is a reality. It's a spiritual reality. The rest of the world, the Lord will deal with them in the next stage after the church is complete. Their experiences might be random. They might be reaping what they sowed, indeed. But they aren't overruled of the Lord, per se. But yours are. And I hope that gives great hope and confidence in remembering your first love, that he so loves you because you love him that he is overruling every experience. Every hair in your head is numbered. So counting the cost, Jesus, once again, was looking just for a few, not the many. Now we'd like to look at Luke, the 9th chapter. Again, Jesus speaking there. Luke 9, starting in verse 59. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, let's stop 1 second, even here. In the group that Jesus was speaking with, apparently he looked at one individual and said unto him, follow me. But he said, you see, one individual answered. He saw that Jesus was specifically speaking to him. But he answered, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Not to go bury your father, not to go say goodbye. Jesus went to the graveside, as it were, of his friend Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother. And we remember how Jesus wept when he saw the sorrow and the grief of the mourners there. And Jesus didn't chastise these individuals. No, we don't think Jesus is saying we can't attend a funeral. We have to look for a deeper meaning in harmony with the whole tenor of Scripture. And what we'll suggest is what we've learned from others. It's been so reasonable to us. And that is that in that age, the thought of going and burying my father probably meant not a funeral, but it probably meant that his father was elderly and he was responsible to try to care for his father in his old age, and that after he took care of his aged father for who knows how long that might be, maybe even years, that once that earthly responsibility was over, then he would give his life to be a disciple of the Lord. Or this other who said, let me go and bid the family farewell, that again seems to have a suggestion that the interest was, let me serve my family first, and then I will come and serve you. But regardless, if I've got the right understanding that I'm suggesting to you or not, there is a key element that we want to take away from this that's in harmony with what we think we've already considered in Matthew 19 and Luke 14. Jesus is saying that we have to put him before our family. Serving him comes first. We aren't to look back and regret that we started in the narrow way because it cost us too much. He says it'd be better not to start unless you're willing to follow through. That's the counting the cost. But let me talk about the family, because some might think that what that means is then we have no more family responsibilities if we consecrate to be a disciple of Jesus. And we don't think that's really accurate. Let me give you an example. Remember when Jesus was upon the cross and he turned to his mother, Mary, and he turned to his disciple, John. And he gave John responsibility over his mother. He wasn't giving John spiritual responsibility over his mother. What we think was he was imparting a grand privilege that John, being the youngest apostle, and also being at the cross there, willing to be that near the master and run the risk, he gave John this wonderful opportunity to watch out for the temporal needs of his mother, because he would no longer be able to do that here on the earth. So that to me is an intimation that we do have proper family responsibilities that are ours, but they aren't to be viewed as that which would interfere with the service to the Lord, but rather a way to fulfill those responsibilities in harmony with the Spirit of the Lord. He's first, but how would we properly take care of these responsibilities instead of, I won't serve the Lord until all my earthly responsibilities are met? I think that's what Jesus is warning against. Now, what we'd like to do is just highlight three little points. You have a goal. As disciples of the Lord, we have a goal. And the goal is as simple as godliness or godlikeness. The holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Secondly, Christlikeness. Christ formed in you, conformed to the image of Jesus. These are our first goal, to be God-like in character, in thought, and in word and deed to the best of our ability, even though we're in this fallen flesh, to have that holiness of life, of attitude, that would be pleasing to the Lord. That depth of holiness is not the outward forms and ceremonies which are so hollow in the eyes of a God who sees and reads the heart, but it's an inward attitude of remembering that first love and having that love so well up in our hearts over the years as we walk in his footsteps that it's desirable. We're anxious to be more godlike and Christlike. We must study the Word of God to understand how God and Christ would think in situations and then put into practice what we find in these scriptures. We'll have many disappointments in ourselves, but here again, we want to remember that as long as you're trusting in the blood and trying, the Lord is viewing us as new creatures. The second point I'd like you to remember is a purpose. You are a people for a purpose. The people for a purpose, it's from 1 Peter 2:9 in the Diaglot. That's part of almost like a description of the disciple of Christ. There's a purpose. But we ask ourselves, what purpose? And Romans 8:19 is so glorious. And in fact, I'll read it to you. Romans 8:19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The groaning creation, the world of mankind, struggling under the burden of Adamic sin and guilt, and suffering and hardship. They're only waiting, whether they realize it or not, they're only waiting for the completion of the sons, plural, of God. That's you. That's the bride of Christ. That's your purpose. And there's no nobler purpose that can be imagined. Thirdly, and last, it's a calling. You're responding to a calling, an invitation. And your calling is a heavenly calling, Hebrews 3:1. But you're called to be part of that seed of promise, the Abrahamic seed, the Isaac class, as explained in Galatians, the third chapter. Jesus is of the Isaac class, the head. But we are called and invited to be part of that Isaac class as well. That seed of promise that we read about will bless all the families of the earth. Again, related to the purpose. But not all are called. Not all are invited. Especially at this late date in the gospel age, this call becomes rarer in the sense that that bride of Christ is just about complete. That door is almost shut, as it were. Not that we put a date on this, no. But we just recognize realistically that we're living in the last days. So you've responded. You've got a goal, God-likeness, Christ-likeness. You've got a purpose to deliver the groaning creation. And you've been called, you've got an invitation to be of that promised seed to bless the families of earth. Now Jesus, in Matthew 7:14, referred to discipleship as a straight gate, a narrow way, and few there be that find it. Paul refers to it in Romans 12:1 as a presenting yourselves a living sacrifice. Narrow way, straight gate, living sacrifice. Again, the thought of discipleship is that hardship is part of our experience. Has to be. It was the Master's. If we're to be developed in Christ's likeness, we'll have to have Christ-like experiences. When we study the life of Christ, when you read the Gospels and you look to see how does Jesus' experience fit into my life as one of his body members, a footstep follower, then we're starting to get the right thought. That as we pass through these difficult experiences, we look to the Master to see, was there some part of his walk where he had something similar? Is there something that way that I can learn how he would have me react at this time? He's my head. He's my decision maker. And I'm working to try to make my decisions in conformity to his will. This is a narrow way. It's a narrow way. But it's a glorious way. If I was to put it this way, would you rather think like yourself or would you rather think like Jesus? I think you'd say, I'd like to think like Jesus, because you have confidence in him. And we see our own undone condition. But this is what's being offered. It's being offered for you to start to think like Jesus. Keep your personality. Keep your individual traits, your uniqueness, because the Lord loves that. But think like Jesus would think. And the living sacrifice is unique in that most sacrifices are slain, dead, once for all, and it's a limp carcass that you can do with what you want. That's the death of our will, instantaneous. But the living sacrifice has the sense that throughout the years, as we walk in this narrow way, it has to continually be a sacrifice that's reasserted as being rendered unto the Lord. A living sacrifice feels the heat of the altar. A living sacrifice feels the prick of the thorns along the way. The living sacrifice is just that. There's elements that just aren't dead. The will is dead. Self-will is dead. But we still have to work through this old brain, with its old habits, its old desires, the fallen flesh in which we dwell in an imperfect world. So it's a very peculiar way of serving the Lord, a living sacrifice. But again, a glorious way. The peace of God that you receive by giving your life to the Lord, it's a peace that grows. At first, there's the peace of having sin atonement, knowing that the Lord has forgiven your sins. But then what builds on that is, as a living sacrifice, walking in this narrow way, finding the difficulties, we also find the peace of the Lord. He gives the strength. Remember what we read earlier in Matthew 19? With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We learn to lean on the Lord. We learn not to rely on self, but to rely more and more on Him. And as we practice that, we put that into practice, the greater peace we have. Oh, it's true, our flesh will become irritated and frustrated and anxious at times. That's the flesh. We put that down. We try to not focus on that. Set it aside. We try to focus that it's the peace of the Lord. He's never failed us. He's never let us down. And as the years go by in this narrow way, we learn from practical experience of our own what others have told us, that if you trust in the Lord and leave it to Him, He will guide and direct and bring you out into a clean, dry place. And it's true, and that'll be your experience. Remember your first love. Paul wrote that the greatest is love. Love, really, will be the only thing that in the end will sustain you when all else wavers. Yes, you need your faith. Yes, you need hope. But in the darkest hours, when our faith might be shaken, our hopes might seem so far off, it's your love for Him that loved you first that will carry you through and keep you in a narrow way until faith revives and the hopes come back. Always remember that you're doing this because you love Him and He loves you. He'll never forsake you nor give up on you, for He which called is faithful. I would like to ask if there are any others who would like to come forward at this time to symbolize their consecration. We have four candidates. I'll take you, as it were, one by one. And Brother Mike, would you please stand and turn and face the brethren? I'd like to ask you several questions. Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner, an offspring of Adam?
Yes.
Do you accept Jesus' blood sacrifice as your means of atonement with the Heavenly Father?
Yes.
Based on this, have you made an unreserved consecration of giving up your self-will to serve the Lord and take on His will, even unto death?
Yes.
Very good. Brother Mike, based on your confessions and professions, I'd like to offer you the right hand of fellowship in Christ Jesus. And I understand that you've asked a brother to give a word of prayer at this time. Mm-hmm. I believe it's Brother Jeff.
Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. We come before thee to offer thanks and praise unto you, and we ask a blessing on Brother Mike, that he may walk in your paths, and we ask that you give him strength to have the wisdom to stay in your paths of righteousness. Through all these things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Sister Treanna, would you like to stand here, please? Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner, part of the fallen race in Adam?
I do.
Do you accept the blood of Jesus Christ as your means of salvation and atonement with the Heavenly Father?
Yes.
And based on this, have you made an unreserved consecration of your all to be dead to self-will and alive to the Lord's will from now even unto death?
I have.
Based on these professions, I extend to you the right hand of fellowship in Christ Jesus. And I understand that you've asked a brother to ask a blessing upon your walk now in the narrow way. And that brother is Brother Gray. Bob Gray. Thank you. Brother Bob?
Eternal Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bring before you the needs now and in the future of our sister Triana. praying that since you and our Lord Jesus only know really what is before her and know deeply on what she has put aside and how she has found her way, gathering truth, taking a stand, finding herself alienated from family and friends, we pray, Father, that your blessing will be upon her and that the brethren here will be unto her a warm family, supporting her, holding her up, and giving her an example so she likewise may help others. We thank you for everything that you provided, especially the forgiveness of sin, and pray your blessing upon her walk in the narrow way. May she be faithful unto death. Amen.
Sister Teresa, do you recognize that you are a sinner and part of the fallen family in Adam?
Yes.
Have you made a full repentance and recognize that it's only through the blood of Jesus that you have a means of salvation and atonement with the Heavenly Father?
Yes.
And based on this, have you made an unreserved consecration of your life to be dead to self-will and alive to the Lord's will from now even unto death?
Yes.
Based on these professions, I offer you the right hand in the fellowship of Christ Jesus. And I understand that you've asked someone very near and dear to your heart to ask the blessing on your consecrated walk. Brother Aaron?
Our dear, kind, loving Father, hallowed be your name. We ask that you would bless Teresa as she starts her walk with you and continues on. We ask that when she sins, that she would have the courage to come to you and to confess it. We ask that when she is fearful, that you would give her courage. We ask that when she is downtrodden or disappointed, that you would lift her up and bless her according to your will. We ask that she would be able to reach out and spread the light that's in her to others, whomever she encounters, that in all things, in all of her experiences, that she might be a light to others because of the light in you, or your light in her. We ask this, Father, in your precious Son's name. Amen.
Brother Max, do you recognize that you are a sinner and part of the family of fallen race through Adam?
I do.
And have you accepted salvation by your faith in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ?
I have.
And based on this, have you made an unreserved consecration of your all to be dead to self-will and alive to God's will from now until death?
I have.
Based on those professions, we extend to you the right hand of fellowship in Christ Jesus. And we understand that you've asked Brother Carl to ask a blessing on your walk.
Yes.
Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we bear before thy throne today the life of Brother Max. I ask you to watch over him in his consecration. Inspire him, Father, to a life of service. Inspire him to a life of sacrifice. To be willing to give up those things of the earth for the higher values of heaven. We ask you, Father, to give him the desire to know your will, and the desire to seek your word, to find what that will is. We ask, Father, to give him the courage to apply that will in his life, so that he may apply those principles and be guided into a closer likeness of Christ himself, and therefore in a likeness of thee. We ask, Father, give him the protection that is guaranteed by the promise that all things work together for his good. And give him the brotherhood, Father. Help us as his brothers and sisters be faithful to our pledge to him, to give him the support he needs to go over the rough places in life, make good his consecration unto thee, so at the end he may hear that well done, good and faithful servant. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Well, brethren, we introduce to you the Brother Max, Sister Teresa, Sister Triana, and Brother Mike. And we rejoice in them being in our midst. And as part of the family, part of the body, part of the brotherhood, as Brother Carl has expressed it, we have a responsibility. As we do with one another, and you have a responsibility, that together we can help each other complete the purpose we embarked upon, the goal that we attained to, and fulfill the calling and bring joy into the Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. This is now the close of this portion. We turn this meeting back over to the chairman. The four of you will receive instruction as we will then go for the immersion, which I understand the chairman will explain in detail.
Thank you, Brother Rick, and welcome, dear brethren, into the family of God. We rejoice to have you as part of the family. We're excited with you. We heard many wonderful thoughts, such as living sacrifice feels heat, the peace of God grows, love carries us through until faith revives and hope comes back. May the thoughts that Brother Rick shared with you be an inspiration throughout your consecrated life, and may the prayers said on your behalf be an inspiration throughout your consecrated lives. In your consecration, you'll have the opportunity to serve the Lord and the brethren, but also the Lord and the brethren will have an opportunity to serve you. We're going to close this service with a hymn and prayer, and then we'll have further instructions. We're going to close with hymn number 14, verses 4 and 5. We'll rise on the fifth verse, and Brother Rick will close with prayer, then we'll all be seated for instructions. Bow our heads, and Brother Rick will close with prayer, and then let's be seated after the prayer.
Beloved Heavenly Father, how holy Thou art, how gracious Thou art, and how long-suffering and patient with us Thou art. A loving Father, how we rejoice that through the gift of Jesus, Thy only begotten Son, who daily was Thy delight for aeons past, You have rendered up in sacrifice at great cost to Thy great heart, on our behalf, who experience the salvation and atonement with Thee now, and for the world of mankind in the future, when Thy bride is complete. Loving Father, what great love Thou hast for Thy Son, that Thou hast gone through such great efforts and endeavors to provide a beautiful bride worthy to be married to thy only begotten one, to grant the divine nature to be part of thy eternal family, receiving immortality, to be with thee, to see thee, to love thee, to be with thee, to serve thee forevermore. Loving Father, let us never, and especially these four, even this day, let us never take for granted this relationship and these hopes, the grand purpose set before us, but rather let us increase our appreciation. Let us think more deeply on these things. Let us receive thy chastenings when they come with gladness of heart, knowing that for the new creature and out of love, you work and develop us. Let us ever remember the exceeding great and precious promises, which will be a strength to us, even as a strong staff, as we walk in this narrow way. Holy Father, let us never become so sophisticated that we don't, like little children, come to thee in truth and in sincerity, beseeching thee for thy help and thy guidance. Father, we leave these four in thy care and keeping, asking thy blessing on the remainder of the service, thanking thee for this grand privilege and this most wonderful, wonderful of services that we have, the beautiful baptismal service for thy new creation. In Jesus' name we pray and love. Amen.